welcome. Thank you very much for coming. So nice to have you all here tonight. We're going to begin with number eight. Number eight, I heard the bells on Christmas Day. Their old familiar carols play and wild and sweet. The words repeat of peace on earth, goodwill to men. Number eight.
I heard the bells on Christmas Day. Their old familiar carols play.
Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel.
come, that earth receive her King, that every heart prepare him room in heaven and nature sing. Just the first two verses of number 11.
Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing, and heaven and nature sing, and heaven and nature sing. Joy to the world, the Savior reigns. Let men their souls employ, wild fields and floods, rocks, hills, and plains. Repeat the sounding joy, repeat the sounding joy,
in thy presence, and after a busy day with so many other things preoccupying and taking up our thought processes, we pray that we may just now be able to lay all of that aside and consider these wonderful truths about thy Son, his coming into the world, his death on the cross, his resurrection on the third day, his ascension, his soon return, the wonderful fact that the gospel of the grace of God is extending salvation worldwide to all mankind. We pray, Lord, that we may have help from God to present these wonderful truths, and we ask for thy blessing on thy word and on this audience, giving our thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. Would you turn, please, to the first book of the New Testament, Matthew? Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. And verse 20. But while he, that is Joseph, thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now the book written by Luke, please. Luke chapter 1. We'll break into the narrative at verse 11. Luke chapter 1 and verse 11. And there appeared unto him, that is to Zacharias the priest, there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. Thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. Now down the chapter, please, to verse 26. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, hail thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. Now one more reading, please, in a passage we've looked at frequently, chapter 2, verse 8. Chapter 2 and verse 8. There were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night, and lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you was born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Now, as you may perceive from the handout, we're going to be looking at the carol that you sang. First, tonight I heard the bells. It was written by Henry Wadsworth Longfellow, who was born February 27, 1807, in Portland, what we now call Maine. It was actually part of Massachusetts at the time. He became one of America's most influential writers, teaching literature at Harvard University for 17 years. His first wife died at the young age of 22, and 8 years later he married a woman named Frances Appleton. And the gift from the father, wedding gift, was the famous Craigie House in Cambridge, Massachusetts. So they settled down in that historic house overlooking the Charles River, and on June the 9th, 1844, their first child was born, Charles. Eventually, the household numbered 5 children, Charles, Ernest, Alice, Edith, and Allegra, and a 6th child, named after her mother, took ill when she was 16 months old and died a few days later. Now, there is some question about the dates, so I'll just go with what I have been able to find out, and you may find some other people mentioning some other dates in connection with this carol. But on April the 12th, 1861, the Civil War had began, and just about 3 months later, Henry's wife, Frances, was working with the children, 2 of her children, and it involved candles. They were using the candles, I think, to seal something, and Frances's dress caught fire. And fearing for Allegra and Edith, wanting to make sure the children weren't hurt, she ran from the room. She ran into Henry's study. So he's sitting at his desk in his study. He looks up, and in walks, in runs his wife, enveloped in fire. And he rushed to her. He grabbed the throw rug that was near the fireplace and threw it around her and was trying to put the fire out. That didn't work, so he simply pulled her to him and tried to smother the flames with his own body. He was severely burned, his face, arms, hands, trying to save her. She was taken to a room, a doctor was called. She was in and out of consciousness throughout the night, and the next morning, July the 10th, 1861, just before 10 o'clock in the morning, Frances died. Henry was too ill, too overcome with grief, too severely burned to even attend the funeral. In fact, later on he mourned greatly not only for her loss, but he worried that he would go insane. He begged, quote, not to be sent to an asylum, and noted that he was, quote, inwardly bleeding to death. A month after Fanny's death, on August 18, 1861, Longfellow gave voice to his despair in a letter that he wrote to his wife's sister, Mary. He wrote, How I am alive after what my eyes have seen. Now remember, he looks up and sees his wife on fire. How I am alive after what my eyes have seen, I know not. I am at least patient, if not resigned, and I thank God hourly, as I have from the beginning, for the beautiful life that we led together and that I loved her more and more to the end. Longfellow's journal entry for December 1862 reads this. A Merry Christmas, say the children. But that is no more for me. How inexpressibly sad are all holidays. I can make no record of these days. Better to leave them wrapped in silence. Perhaps someday God will give me peace. And incidentally, if you've seen pictures of Henry Wadsworth Longfellow, his trademark beard, a very full beard, was actually for 2 reasons. One, to hide the scars from the burning, and also because it meant he couldn't shave. His skin was so tender where it had been burned, so that he grew the beard instead. In 1863, his eldest son Charles ran off to join the fighting in the Civil War. Now, Charles knew that his father disapproved, but he went anyway, and he wrote a letter to his father saying that he had tried to resist the temptation of going without your permission, but I can't do it any longer. I had to go. On December the 1st, 1863, Henry was dining at home when he received a telegram that Charles had been severely wounded 4 days earlier in a skirmish. He had actually been shot through his left shoulder And the bullet traveled across his back. It missed his spine by, I think, half an inch. And he avoided being paralyzed by just that much space. Henry rushed to D.C., hoping his son would still be alive. He found him barely alive, cared for him there, and then brought him home to nurse him back to health. And thankfully, Lieutenant Charles Longfellow did not die that Christmas, but lived. But this event, coupled with the still lingering grief of his wife's violent death, deeply depressed him as he sat up on Christmas Eve, 1863. Some think it was 64, but from what I've been able to find out, 1863. It was only 6 months after the Battle of Gettysburg. More than 40,000 soldiers lost their lives in that battle, and of course, Longfellow would be thinking of all that the country was going through. One account says he could not sleep. He was awake late at night, thinking of all of the warfare, the lack of peace, and by the way, please don't do it now, or I'll lose your attention. But if you get a chance and you look through the handout tonight, you will see that the carol actually has many more verses to it, much of them referring to the Civil War, the cannons in the South. So this was all in his mind. He can't sleep. He hears the peal of the church bells. Christmas had come, and that's when he composed "I Heard the Bells on Christmas Day." So two stanzas I mentioned, which contain references to the American Civil War, are usually omitted when it is sung. Similar to many of the Psalms, this poem begins with despair and hopelessness, and then ends in assurance and triumph. Longfellow wrote, "In despair I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth," I said. But then he realized that God was not dead, and that right would prevail, and that the statement made when Christ came into the world would have its fulfillment: peace on earth and goodwill toward men. He died on March 24, 1882. He is buried with both of his wives at Mount Auburn Cemetery in Cambridge, Massachusetts. I chastise myself for never visiting when I've been up there. We can catch some sense of his impact by reading the comments of his contemporaries. Nathaniel Hawthorne, who had been a Bowdoin College classmate of Longfellow's and who became his lifelong friend, once wrote to him saying, "I read your poems over and over, Nothing equal to some of them was ever written in this world." Hearing of Longfellow's death, the poet Walt Whitman wrote, "I should have to think long if I were asked to name the man who has done more, and in more valuable directions, for America." In one of his poems, Longfellow put these words into the mouth of one of the wise men who came to see the Lord Jesus at his birth. "Hail to thee, Jesus of Nazareth. Though in a manger thou draw breath, thou art greater than life and death, greater than joy or woe. This cross upon the line of life portendeth struggle, toil, and strife, and through a region with peril rife," he's describing Christ going into the awful darkness of Calvary, "through a region with peril rife and darkness shalt thou go." See, I was struck with the words that the angel spoke, and in fact, you will notice, that is why I read them a number of times, whether it was to Joseph, to Zacharias, who would become the father of John the Baptizer, to Mary, or to the shepherds. One of the initial things that angels say to people when they come is, "Don't be afraid, don't be afraid." So before we think of anything else, just imagine that a mere creature created by the Lord Jesus appearing can cause such terror in the hearts of us mortals. It makes you wonder what it would be like for a human being to actually find herself or himself in the presence of God, as one day you will. Because here the angels have to caution people immediately, "Don't be afraid. I haven't come for a dangerous purpose. Do not be afraid. Fear not." Well, today all over the world, people feel fear. Fear of terrorism, fear of violence, fear of robbery, fear of war, fear of pandemics. No country seems safe. Nobody seems exempt from it. No location seems secure. So if it's such a truth, a possibility, that you can have a life that will free you from the greatest of fears, then I think that's something you ought to want to listen to tonight. The angel appears to the shepherds and says, "Fear not." Let me just say that in one sense, the angel is saying, there's nothing you need to fear from this direction. No fear from this direction. You see, God spoke his last word in the Old Testament to a man named Malachi. And the last word of the last verse of the last chapter of the last book in the Old Testament speaks not of blessing, but of curse. Now 400 years of silence intervened. And the last thing God had spoken was that he would come and punish and judge and condemn people for their sins. Now heaven opens again. So what's the message going to be? What now will God say? And all of a sudden, instead of a repetition of the message of judgment, the angel says, don't be afraid. Fear not. I bring you good tidings of great joy. You see, I want you to understand that God is a God who is marked by faithful commitment to his creation. We should be very, very thankful for that. That should remove a lot of fear from our hearts when we realize that God is a faithful creator. Since the flood of Noah's day, our sin, rebellion, and enmity have never caused him to turn against us in judgment. The Egyptian pharaohs were once favorable to Joseph and to Joseph's people. And then they turned against them. Now here the pharaohs were in a place of power and could do anything they wanted. And now they had turned against these people and were actually having many of them put to death. Imagine if God had turned against us. What would we be able to do? But God has never done that. How thankful we should be that God is always faithful. Not only that, but God is marked by absolute righteousness in all of his actions. There is a philosophy followed by some human beings throughout the ages. It's been expressed this way: might makes right. If you have the power to do something, then you can do it, and nobody can tell you it's wrong because you've got the power to do what you want to do. But God is not like that. God is almighty. God could use his power to compel us to do things. But instead, God does not impose his will on us or force us to do something just because he chooses it. In other words, all that he commands us is for our good and is unchangeably good for us. Now, there was a king in the Bible named Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar had the power and authority to demand that people do something that was wrong. He put up a huge image and he demanded that people worship that image. And you remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refusing to bow to the image. But you see, the king had the power to make people do something that was wrong. How thankful we should be that God is always righteous. God is always righteous. That he never tells us to do anything except it's for our good and his glory. And God is marked by unconditional love to all the world. Now there are some young children with us, and perhaps they haven't had a lot of opportunity to study American history, but they would recognize the words, all men are created equal. It's part of our Declaration of Independence. And yet, when Jefferson wrote those words actually excluded many women, slaves, and a lot of men, because it primarily referred to men who had property. There's a man in our Bible who was a king. We know him in history as Xerxes. The Bible calls him Ahasuerus. And because he had the power, he consigned all the Jews in his entire kingdom to death. In fact, it's done so capriciously. He and Haman are having dinner. It's almost as if Haman says to him, there's these people in your kingdom and they're unruly and why don't you let me handle them and get rid of them? And the king basically says, yeah, do whatever you want. Would you pass the salt, please? And this is the lovely beef. And what did it matter to him? Whether hundreds of thousands of people died. He was the king. He could do whatever he wanted. We should be very thankful that God is love. Not just that God loves, but that God is love. And that love embraces all mankind. So when the angel comes and says, fear not, it's as though he's saying, no need to fear from this direction. But it is as if he is saying there's no need to fear, there's no danger from this declaration, because he immediately says, I bring you good tidings, that is good news, and they're good news of great joy. Now there had been declarations in the past that produced fear, or should have. There are times when God explained to people how they would suffer for their sins if they did not repent. And there were messages to certain peoples and certain nations that were terrifying. But the angel says here, this declaration speaks about peace and about goodwill. And God has a message for you today. Maybe you have been ignoring it. God has a message for you tonight. A message that is filled with peace and goodwill. He wants what is best for you, for this life, and for eternity. During that civil war I made reference to, in 1864, down in Virginia, Petersburg, Robert E. Lee's troops were on one side of a river, and on the other side was Ulysses Grant. And one evening, all along the Confederate line, bonfires were lit. And on this side, Grant, seeing this, wondered what was happening. And he sent some soldiers over to reconnoiter, find out what was going on. They came back with the news that those fires were celebratory fires, because Major Pickett, the man who would be famous for Pickett's Charge, Major Pickett, his wife had just had a baby. And so the whole Confederate Army, to celebrate the birth of this child, they lit the fires. Now, Pickett had gone to West Point along with Grant. They were friends before the war, and they were still friends. And Grant commanded bonfires be lit on the Union side of the river. And so now all the fires were burning on this side. And that night, with the fires burning, there were no shots fired. There was no yelling back and forth. There was no war fought, just lights burning brightly, because a baby boy had been born. The skies are filled with an army of angels, because into the darkness of this world, the light had come. And a baby had been born that came to save you, to deliver you from your sins, came to be the Savior. And so the angel says, there's no danger from this declaration. In fact, this message presents the solution to your greatest problem. You may feel that you don't have very much to worry about in your life, but please understand, there is a terrible problem facing you, and here it is. You are a sinner. You have sinned. You have sins on your record book in heaven, but you are a sinner. Just as I was born a sinner. It's in your heart. It's part of your nature. Sin cannot enter heaven, which means if you died right now, you could never be in heaven. Revelation says there shall in no wise enter into it. Under no circumstances will sin enter into that heavenly city. So now you have a tremendous problem. You are a sinner. Sin can't enter there. And the only other place to go when you die would be hell. What a problem. Added to that is the fact that there is nothing that you can do to put your sins away. That you are helpless. So here you are, poised as on a knife edge, with eternity all around you. Any moment, you could die and be in eternity, and your sins would close heaven to you. Now, there are people in our Bible who came to understand that. One man in Psalm 119 cried out, "O Lord, I beseech thee, deliver my soul." In Matthew chapter 8, the disciples said, "Lord, save us, we are perishing." In Matthew chapter 14, Peter said, "Lord, save me." Deliver us, save us, save me. That's the language of people who came to understand the danger in which they were. Now, I drifted in and out of gospel meetings, casually listening to the preaching, carelessly listening to the preaching, until one night I stopped. And for the first time in my life, I faced the fact that if I died, that night, I would be in hell. That made all the difference to how I left that meeting. That made all the difference to how I went home that night. Because when I realized I could be in hell by Monday morning, and there was nothing I could do about it. In fact, when I was just a boy, when we were kids in the Philadelphia school system, they used to take us to a place called Fairmount Park. Just a large park area, and Benjamin Franklin envisioned different parks throughout the city for people's recreational purposes. But there was a building in Fairmount Park. It was built on the side of a hill. So you climbed the grass, you climbed the hill, and you got to doors at the top, and you came in. And then the inside of the building was nothing but a floor. I mean, walls and ceiling, but a floor. And the floor took the shape of the hill. So in other words, when you stepped in on either side of those doors, you were looking at a wooden sliding board that was as wide as the building itself. The whole thing was just a sliding board with a level part at the top, and then the drop, just like a sliding board. And of course, when you pushed off, you went sliding all the way down to the bottom. And then what the kids would do, would you go out the bottom doors, come back up, and do it all over again. But I distinctly remember that once you pushed off, there was no way to stop. There was nothing to grab onto. Once you pushed off, you were helpless. You just kept going down until you hit bottom. And I envisioned that, something like that night, that if I didn't get Christ, I could fall into hell and never stop until I hit bottom. No wonder the angel said, I bring you good tidings, good news, a way for you to be saved from your sin. This is a message that tells about the salvation of your greatest possession, you, your welfare, your soul, your eternity. I was going to England for tent meetings a few years ago, and a friend of mine was having a significant birthday. It's a woman, so I won't tell you what her age was. But after the meal and the message, they got five couples. Sent the five husbands out into the hallway and closed the door. Set up five chairs, and the five women sat there, and then a man had a list of questions. Basic things. Okay, what's your favorite color? What's your favorite food? Where do you like to go when you go out for dinner? Simple questions. Then they step to the side, door open, husbands come in. Husbands sit down. So it was a test to see how well the husbands knew their wives. Would they give the same answer? So, what's your wife's favorite color? Pink, but she had said blue, right? That type of thing. Most of the answers were wrong, except for one question. One question, everything that the wife said, the husband said. Almost exactly. You know what the question was? What's your greatest fear? What's your greatest fear? Do you know what the wives said? My greatest fear would be that something would happen to my children. In come the husbands. What's your greatest fear? What do you think your wife fears the most? I think we fear that something would happen to our children. There's a fear in the heart of people who are saved when they think of people saved. We fear for you because we don't want to be in heaven without you. But if the Lord came tonight, that's exactly what would happen. So no wonder the angel says, don't be afraid. This is a message that will secure your greatest peace, because much of our fear arises from our inability to know about the future, about the tomorrow, what's it going to bring. But you see, when a person is saved, although I have no idea about tomorrow, I can't tell you one thing about tomorrow other than that the sun will rise, I know exactly where I'm going to be 100 years from now. My future is secure because of the Lord Jesus. And so the angel says, in effect, there is nothing to fear from the declaration that I am bringing. And in one sense, the angel is saying, there's no danger from this deliverer, no danger from this person. He has come as a savior, Christ the Lord. You see, there had been other would-be deliverers who plunged their followers into disaster and into ruin, into rebellion, into carnage, into death. In fact, in the book of Acts, a man named Gamaliel speaks about them and tells about Theudas and tells about Judas and tells about how they misled their followers and what happened to those. Now the angel says, the person who has come into the world tonight has come to save. To save. Unto you was born this day in the city of David a Savior. He came to redeem, not to rule. He came to save you, not to judge you and sentence you. His rule would not be despotic and tyrannical. He would come as a loving Savior to save people from their sins. And so I think of his own wonderful words when he said that he had come not to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Whether it was criticism about his saving Zacchaeus, the tax gatherer, the Lord Jesus said, the Son of Man, he himself, the Son of Man, is come to seek and to save that which was lost. He took little children, held them in his arms. You know, just stop for a moment. This is an aside, but I just think it's wonderful. There's two classes of people, that never felt uncomfortable in the presence of the Lord Jesus. Now, there are many who did. John chapter 8, you'll find a whole raft. This is chapter 9, you'll find a whole company of elders that will quietly slip away. Their consciences are on fire because they've heard what he had to say and they're trying to get away from the Lord Jesus. There were two classes of people that always felt at home in his presence. One, repentant sinners. When a sinner turned from his sins, he always found a welcome. Two, little children. And the Lord Jesus said, allow them to come. Get out of the way. Allow them to come to me. The Lord Jesus loves children. Loved them when he was here, loves them still. Says that it would be better for a huge stone to be tied around a man's neck and he'd be thrown into the sea than he should hurt one of the little children. And so he speaks to children in the meeting tonight and he says to you, come to me and I will save you. Think about his love. Because that scene in his going to the cross to die for sinners, to die for you. There are children in this world, right now while I'm speaking to you, who have no home to go to tonight. Who have no idea whether there is anybody in the world who loves them. And yet I can tell you that the Lord Jesus, the Son of God on his throne, knows you by name and loves you personally. I've never been to Australia, but they tell me that in Melbourne, there is a building called the Shrine of Remembrance. It is a war memorial. It was initially built to honor Australians who had died during the First World War. That's important to keep in mind. In just a moment, you'll see why. But eventually, it was allowed to embrace all ANZAC, New Zealand, Australian, all casualties of all wars that the soldiers from those two countries have been involved in. It's a beautiful building, they say. Its highlight is the shrine in the hall containing a stone, a carved stone, and on the stone are words from the Bible, words from the Lord Jesus. Five words. Greater love has no man. Greater love has no man. It's the idea of the greatest love, the greatest display of love is for somebody to sacrifice himself. But the building is built in such a way, and the older people will know what the 11th hour of the 11th day of the 11th month means. The building is built in such a way that 11 a.m. on November the 11th, the sun is caught in a certain window. The stone is placed where it was placed by the architect, and the rays of the sun hit that stone at one spot on it and light up one of those five words. And the word that suddenly flares is the word love. Greater love has no one than this. The greatest love the world has ever seen was love shown for you. The greatest love the world has ever seen was love that was shown for you when the Son of God died to save you. Do you know that his power is such? He rose from the dead. He defeated death. He is the Prince of Life, and he has life for you. His grace is such that he receives sinners. He accepts anyone who will turn from sin and turn to him. So he has a welcome for you. So think now about what the angel said. And just remember, ours is a world of terror and fear. But because of Christ, heaven's message is, fear not. Ours is a world of unrest and strife. But because of Christ, heaven's message is peace. Peace on earth. Ours is a world of ill will and malice. Because of Christ, heaven's message is good will. Good will to mankind. God's message to you tonight is good news of great joy. That you can go home tonight saved. Having peace with God on the way to heaven by trusting Christ as your Savior. Shall we pray? Father, we bow to thank thee for the Savior. We thank thee that he is the Savior of sinners, that he came to save the lost, that he came that we might have life, and that as the good shepherd he gave his life for the sheep. We ask for thy blessing on thy word. Thankful for all who have come, and we pray, Lord, for safety. Many will be traveling a number of miles. We pray for safety for all and for thy blessing on thy word in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Number 11, and we'll sing the last two verses of number 11. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow. Number 11, verses 3 and 4, and the meeting is over.
No more let sins and sorrows.